Well, good morning, saints. It is a beautiful one. Got sunshine and blue sky, and it's above freezing, well above. Spring starting to show some signs of arriving. And aren't we thankful for the changing of the seasons? I really am thankful for them. You know, each one has its own particular beauty, its own particular thing that reminds us of some aspect of who God is. And if we didn't have the changing, I mean, imagine if we didn't have snow at all. Imagine if we didn't ever have the springtime rains and the flowers. Imagine if we never had the colors changing on the leaves in the fall, you know, the fireflies in the summertime. There'd be parts of God that we wouldn't know about. And so I'm thankful for the changing of the seasons. He does all things well, does all things well. Well, we're going to look into the Word this morning. And to make sure that we're all looking into the Word and not elsewhere, if you've got one of these this morning, go ahead and reach up and hit the silence button or airplane mode or whatever's going to make it not distracting this morning. Because this word is living and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And if you're taking notes on your smartphone, that's cool. Just make sure it's not going to beep and distract you or anybody else this morning. So, hallelujah. Well, last week, we began to look at Genesis chapter 3. And as I said last week, it's not everybody's favorite chapter, but it's a critically important one to understanding really the rest of the Bible, to understanding who we are and understanding who God is and what He has done in light of Genesis chapter 3. So we talked last week about the fact that Eve was tempted by the serpent and Satan working through the serpent and was deceived, ate the fruit that God had said, do not eat it, but she ate it anyway. And because it was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Same story, doesn't change. Satan never uses anything new. As one of my mentors in ministry said, he just paints a trash can a different color. And so it's not a new thing, and it hasn't changed since the Garden of Eden. But Eve ate, being deceived. But then she gave it to Adam, who was right there with her. And Adam ate, not being deceived, but knowing full well what he was doing, having listened to what the serpent said and deciding to trust the serpent instead of trusting God. And when he ate it as the head of the race, as the one whom God had put in that position of authority, then they fell. And then they realized they were naked because God's glory departed, and they sewed fig leaves together to try and cover themselves up. Not real effective. And it said they made coverings as in the idea of a belt. It's just the bare minimum of covering. They heard God. They ran from Him. They hid because they were afraid, which is what sin always does. When there's sin in our lives, we don't want to be around the presence of God. We fear the presence of God because God is holy. And if we're around His presence, then we are reminded of sin. And so we avoid Him, and that's what they were doing. But thankfully, God, then as now, does not let us run very far. He keeps calling. He keeps drawing us to Himself. And He called Adam until finally Adam responded. And then, of course, Adam makes excuses and says, oh, it's the woman that you gave to me. She made me eat. And then the woman says, it was the snake's fault. Snake turns around and there's nobody left to blame. And so God pronounces judgment and curses on all of them, starting with the serpent, which is where we ended last week. He starts with the serpent because He knows that though Adam is responsible for what he has done, yes, and as is Eve, at the back of all this, sin is found originally in Satan. And so He starts with pronouncing judgment and a curse upon Satan, and in so doing, at the end of chapter 15, gives us the first glorious promise that this curse is not forever. Because He says that I will put enmity or war between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And we said last week that bruise is not a real good translation. crush is the better translation. And the seed of the woman is Jesus, born of a virgin, born of Mary, with a heavenly father, not an earthly father, sent to fix everything that the first Adam has now corrupted. But this morning, I want to go on and look at what God pronounced, because it's so important to understand this world that we live in, to look into these curses that God pronounced due to sin. Sin always brings a curse. It always brings death. And we talked about the spiritual death that happened to Adam and Eve, separated from God, and the physical death that began to happen. But let's look at some of the rest of this. In verse 16, it says, to the woman he said, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There's two or three critically important things in here to understand the world that we live in. For women and for men, these are across-the-board things that all of us struggle with, and it goes back to right here. I mean, when God pronounces something, when he speaks, it's powerful, and it holds weight until he either fulfills it or withdraws it. He said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. I want to camp on the word sorrow for just a second. That word sorrow is the same one that he uses a little bit later in verse 17 when talking to Adam and talks about toil. And toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. But it's the idea of pain or toil, labor, or worrisomeness. Worry. Now I want to address this, because unless I'm bad wrong, anxiety and worry is something that all women deal with across the board. At least in my experience, everyone I've ever talked to at some level, battling with anxiety, battling with worry, like, am I going to be okay? Is my family going to be okay? Are my friends going to be okay? What, you know, this worry, ladies, do you not struggle with it? It goes right back to here. He said he would multiply sorrow, worrisomeness. And it ties in a little bit later on down in the verse, but that's one thing that is now an across-the-board fight for women on this planet is anxiety, worry, fear. For yourself, some. But I think especially for your families, I see it a lot. And it goes back to Genesis 3. It's part of the curse. But hang on, because that's bad news, but it's not all bad news. But this is bad news. I mean, in order for good news to be good, we've got to know that bad news is bad. And this is bad news. He says, I will multiply your sorrow, your worry, and your conception. That seems pretty straightforward. I don't know how Eve's body worked before the fall, but apparently after the fall, conception was multiplied. Now, we need to be careful about this, because some people would look at that and say, well, see, having a bunch of kids, that's not of God. No. It says later in the Bible that children are a blessing from the Lord, that the fruit of the womb is a reward, okay? But in a fallen world, along with that reward, along with that blessing, comes a whole lot of pain and a whole lot of work. And so, you know, that ties in as well with sin. Multiply your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Apparently the way God had it set up beforehand, if Eve had brought forth children before the fall, there would have been no pain involved. That would have been nice. That would have been nice. But she never experienced that, and no one since ever has, because part of bearing children now as a result of the curse is the pain associated with childbirth. And it's a reminder. It's always a reminder. It's a beautiful reminder, both of the fact that we live in a fallen world, and yet His mercies are new every morning. Because you've got the pain of childbirth like Jesus talked about in the New Testament, and yet the second that it's over, Mom doesn't care about the pain. Because now she gets to hold a brand new life in her arms. And it doesn't matter. And so it's both a reminder that we do live in a fallen world, but it's also a reminder of the love of God for us and that His mercies are new every morning. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. This is an important one. Your desire shall be for your husband. This phrase, this word, is used just a couple of other places in the Old Testament with your desire shall be for. It's used in Genesis chapter 4 when God's talking to Cain. And He says, if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Then the other place that's used in the Old Testament is in the Song of Solomon. And in the Song of Solomon, the Shulamite says, I am my beloved's and he is mine, and his desire is for me. This idea of your desire shall be for your husband is really not so much that a desire to be with him or please him as much as it is a desire to control him. Your desire shall be for your husband. It's the idea, the word literally is an idea of like stretching out over something, stretching towards something. And one thing that is a fact in this world is that women who do not live by the Spirit of God are good at and like to manipulate the men around them. And by whatever means, control them. It's been happening since here. It's happening right now. It will continue to happen until Jesus comes back. Because apart from the influence of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a woman, that's her default mode. I want to be in control. And the way I can do that is to manipulate and twist around my finger the man or the men in my life and have influence over them to the point where they do what I want them to do. And they act how I want them to act. That's the idea of that word, your desire shall be for your husband. It's this idea of controlling. And yet, he says, and he shall rule over you. It says, for all of your desire to manipulate and to control, it's not going to work. He shall rule over you. Now, this too can get ugly. Because again, excuse me, apart from the influence of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a man, this ruling gets nasty. It gets domineering. You sit on the couch, woman, make me a sandwich. Woman, clean the house. Woman, do this. Woman, do that. Woman, do that. That's not God. That is not God. That is not what He meant or intended for man to be. This is the fight and the struggle that we see. Do we not see it around us right now all the time? We see it everywhere. We see it in the halls of Congress, for crying out loud. But we see it everywhere because apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, now, because of the curse, that's the default spot for man and for woman. And there are differences between men and women, and they go deeper than just physical makeup. And part of it is right here. What should it look like? What it should look like is what Jesus showed us. What it should look like is a man ruling by giving of himself to make sure that his woman is okay. That whatever he's got to do, spiritually, physically, he's going to make sure that she is provided for, that she is loved, that she is protected. And when that happens, then it lets the woman breathe and know that she is loved and be able to submit to that kind of loving authority because she can trust that man. And in so doing, be a picture of Jesus and of the church, because that's what marriage is about. It's what the relationship between men and women really in general should be about. But apart from the Holy Spirit, that is not what it looks like. Apart from the Holy Spirit, what I've just described is what we get because we've got people living under the curse. So sorrow, conception, pain in childbearing, and manipulation of the man, and yet being dominated by him apart from the power of the Spirit. It's been true for 6,000 years. But it wasn't just the woman that he dealt with. In verse 17 it says, "Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it." Why did Adam have a curse pronounced on him? Because he heeded the voice of his wife instead of the voice of God. In other words, he gave into that manipulation. Eat it, it's good. And he did. And so instead of trusting the Creator more than the creation, instead of valuing the Creator more than the creation that he had made, he chose to vacate his role as leader, go passive, and listen to the voice of his wife when what he should have said is no. Shouldn't have let her eat it. But then after she ate it, he most certainly should not have eaten it. He should have run to God and say, "What now do I do?" And that is still true of men today. When men go passive and don't rule their households according to the Word of God, and when I say rule, I don't mean sit on the couch and say, "Woman, do this and woman, do that." I mean in a servant leadership sort of way, as Jesus loved the church. But when men don't do that, when they let the woman become the spiritual head of the home, when they let the woman become the one who's really in charge of protecting and providing, and go passive, well, they're falling right into what Adam did, and then what all the sons of Adam have had to deal with since. Because you've heeded the voice of your wife, all these curses come. And then he goes on. And he says, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." That word toil, same word that he used for the woman when he said sorrow. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Now remember back in Genesis chapter 2, God put Adam in the garden to tend it and to keep it. He put him in the garden to work. The word tend means to work. Work came before the fall. Work was good. God put it in mankind to work, to accomplish things. And it's a good feeling when you do. You know, when you can sit back at the end of the day and look at something. I remember when I was in Massachusetts in the summertime, I worked some with a friend of mine as a roofing and siding business up there. And that was always a great feeling. You know, if we spend a day on top of a roof, strip a roof, start putting a new layer on, we sit back at, you know, 4:30 or 5 or whenever it was and see that clean roof with a new layer of shingles on it, you just go, good stuff. Let's go get some meat. It's a good feeling when you can step back and look at what you've accomplished. That's pre-fall. Work is good. But now, what is mixed in with work? It's the toil of it. It's the sorrow of it. It's, if I don't get this done, I won't get paid. If I don't get paid, then my family won't have food. If we don't have food, then we'll be out on the streets. There's this pressure now that comes with work and with labor. Now, that was not there before sin. That is a result of the curse, that pressure, that sorrow, that worry that now comes along with work. And we don't do work because it is something that God's necessarily given us to do as much as we do now because we have to. We have to because we've got to eat. Because he goes on and he says, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, the ground, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And now we work because we've got to. And there's a futility associated with work now, isn't there? I mean, you go do your job for a week, a month, 3 months, and then what? And now Monday we get up and we do it all over again. Over and over and over again. And it's like, what is the point? Get tired of it sometimes because it feels futile. Because you don't feel like you're really accomplishing anything of lasting value, and yet all your time is sacked up doing it. That's part of the curse. That's the result of sin. Without sin, work will be something we could sit back at the end of every day and say, yeah, that's good. And yeah, we're going in a good direction. Man, I'm excited. And we get taste of that. And those are nice. Okay, so again, it's mixed. It's God's order mixed with the disorder that sin has now brought. He says, cursed is the ground for your sake. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Just in case anyone was confused about it, before the fall, before sin, roses had no thorns. Nothing had thorns. There were no thorns. There were no thistles. You plant a vegetable garden before the fall, you don't have to weed it. There are no weeds. Oh, you have to water it and, you know, take care of it. But you don't have, you know, the stuff that's going to reach up there and choke the life out of it just wasn't there. But not only was man cursed, but because God had put man in charge, right? He had made him to have dominion. He put him in charge of the earth. And when man sinned, he handed that dominion over to Satan. And now not only is man cursed, but the very ground itself is cursed. And now roses have thorns. And now when you're walking to my house, if you're not careful, you will bleed. John can testify. Because now there's thorns in places. Blackberry bushes have thorns. All some of the sweetest stuff now has thorns. Have you noticed that? Some of the stuff that you want the most, you've got to deal with the thorns to get to it. And that's all of that is part of the curse. All that is the result of sin. He goes on, verse 19, he says, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." In other words, God puts an exclamation point on the fact that Adam, you've died spiritually, and you will eventually die physically. And your body will return to the dirt that it was made from. And it's actually the idea of clay. So it's kind of dirt that's been moistened and molded. He says, "Dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And I want to address something here that's a practical thing that, you know, I get questions about from time to time, and I see people struggling with it. It is important how we choose to deal with dead bodies. I know cremation is a real popular thing these days. If that's something that you've done in the past, I don't want to come down as being condemning or judgmental, so please don't take it that way. But if we don't know, we don't know. But all throughout Scripture, whenever God's people die, they are buried. It's an acknowledgement that we came from the dust and we go back to it. It's also an acknowledgement of the hope that we have in Jesus, that those bodies will one day be resurrected out of that grave and reunited with their spirits, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I believe that burial is the right way for God's people to deal with their dead. I think anytime you see in Scripture burning of a body, or any time in history that you see burning taking place, it is always associated with pagan cultures. Always associated with pagan cultures that have no real knowledge of the true God or are in open rebellion against Him. So take that for what it's worth. You can think about that, but I think it's important. And Adam, verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Apparently, Adam had not yet named his wife. It had just been, well, he named her woman, right? He named her woman right at the beginning. That's woman. I like that, okay? But now he names her Eve because she was the mother of all living. I don't know if Adam was maybe expecting God to make, like, more of them. You know, I have no idea. I don't know how deep Adam's knowledge was there. But anyway, at this point, Adam recognizes that, okay, it's me and her and that's it, and she's going to be the mother of all living, and so he names her Eve, and the word Eve means life giver. And that is really important, and it's not a mistake that God put that so deep into the account of Genesis, that it is after the fall, after the curses have been pronounced. Because what that tells us is that everyone who has ever been born is under everything that I've just talked about. Conceived in it. Born in it. With no way out. Because we all come from Adam and Eve. Even secular scientists have acknowledged, I don't know how many millions of dollars were spent on this or how much time was spent on this, but there was an in-depth study done. I forget who did it. I can't remember if it's Discovery Channel or National Geographic or who. But anyway, somebody went like all out on trying to find out, where did we come from? You know what they discovered after however many months of research and however many hundreds of thousands of dollars they spent on this? We all came from one woman somewhere in the Middle East Africa region. No. You could have saved a whole lot of money. I could have told you that. Even they acknowledge it, but of course it wasn't Eve, of course. You know, we can't go there because that would just mess everything up. But it was Eve. Mother of all living, we all come from Adam and Eve. As C.S. Lewis is fond of saying, sons of Adam, daughters of Eve. That's all of us. Which means we're all under the curse. So, well, then what? God's pronounced these curses. It's not good news. What on earth can we do about it? Verse 20 begins to give us a clear. Verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, when Adam and Eve first realized they were naked, when God's glory departed from them because of sin, and they thought, oh, we're naked, when you put something on, they sewed fig leaves together. And the idea is like belts, like just covered everything that absolutely had to be covered. But God makes tunics of skin. Tunics is the idea of a robe. Same word that's used when it says that Jacob made a robe of many colors for Joseph. Or when it talks about the high priest having a robe made. It's the same word. Sorry. In other words, it's the idea of being covered from neck to ankle or neck to knee. So for those who say that God doesn't have standards for modesty, oh, yes, he does. Oh, yes, he does. Adam and Eve made belts. That wasn't enough. God made tunics. He made a robe that covered their bodies. God forgive us for how we let our little girls run around in the summer times. I'm not saying every pair of shorts is a bad thing, but deep down we know what is and what isn't. And the church has let the world influence us a lot more than we have been a light to the world in that department over the past 100 years. And it's something we need to change. It really is. So why is that a big deal? Because the fact that we need clothes reminds us that we are sinners. And the fewer clothes we run around with, like the more we're trying to be okay with our sin. Clothes are important. This is why we wear them. It's an acknowledgement that the glory of God is not manifesting through our physical bodies anymore, and so we've got to cover ourselves some other way. And until he returns, that will be true. But what did he make these tunics out of? The Lord God made tunics of skin. Not plant material. He made tunics of skin. It's literally the idea of leather. Now, if you're going to make a leather garment, leather comes from what? It comes from animals. Whether it's goat or you know, horse or cow or whatever. We've got all kinds of leather that we deal with these days, but leather comes from the hide, the skin of animals, which means God killed at least two animals to make a covering for Adam and Eve. So yeah, there's physical stuff going on here, but there's a much deeper spiritual truth being displayed to us here. Because when you kill an animal, what runs out? Blood. It's messy. No matter how you do it, eventually you're going to have to deal with blood when you kill an animal, and it's messy. God spills the blood of at least two animals in a sacrificial way to not only make coverings for Adam and Eve's body, but to make covering for the sin that they have committed. Because His Word tells us in both Old and New Testament that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Where sin is, blood must be to atone for it. Why? Because when God made everything, there was no death. Before sin, there was no death. People didn't die. Animals didn't die. But He told Adam, when you sin, you will die. And so now the only way to cover the seriousness of sin, which brings death, is through the death of something or someone whose blood can make covering for the rebellion against God. Then the Lord God said, verse 22, then the Lord God said, and every time you see, if in your Bible you've got capital L-O-R-D, and it's all caps, that is the name of God. Whether it's Jehovah, Yahweh, however we're supposed to say it or pronounce it, it's that name, okay? And so it's you could read it, then Jehovah, then Yahweh God said. Every time that shows up in the Old Testament. If you've been reading through the Bible with us this year, which I hope you are, if you're not, I hope you pick it up and start, you will see that a lot in the first five books of the Old Testament. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us. Us. Again, here we have a very beginning of the book, reference to the triune God, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yahweh's not talking to some other God and saying, the man has become like one of us. The Father is talking to the Son and the Spirit and saying, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man. Adam had no choice in the matter. Sin robs us of our ability to choose. Because we stand guilty before God, and what His Word says is the way it is. He drove out the man, and He placed cherubim at the east of the garden. What are cherubim? Cherubim is a type of angel. It's the type that God told Moses to hammer golden, you know, representations of on the mercy seat that you're going to put on the Ark of the Covenant. If you want to really get a good description of cherubim, go read the book of Ezekiel, and you will get a really good description of cherubim. They are strange-looking critters. I shouldn't say that. Creatures. Sorry, Lord. They are strange-looking creatures the way we would think of it. Four faces. Four wings. And when they move, they don't turn. They just go whichever direction the face is looking, and they just move like that. Scary looking creatures to humans, apart from the power of God. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Drove Adam and Eve out, and made sure that them, neither them nor any of their descendants, could ever get back to that tree. So that they would not eat of the tree and live forever. Now, God told Adam, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And that was true. They died spiritually. They were dying physically. It'd take a long time, over 900 years for Adam, but he would die. But think about this for a second. Yes, spiritual death is the ultimate punishment. Separation from God in hell for all eternity is unthinkably horrific. And physical death is certainly the result of sin, and it reminds us at every funeral that all things are not yet made new. But God is not just a just God. He is a loving and a merciful God. Because think about this. If God had left Adam and Eve and their descendants access to the tree of life after the fall, would you want to live forever on this planet right now? I don't. In a state of constant physical decay, and yet you could never die unless you were killed, and dealing with all the sorrow of this world for thousands and thousands of years. Imagine the misery of that. God was merciful. God loved Adam and Eve. Despite their sin, He loved them. He had made them. He loved them. He had made a way for them to have atonement for their sins, and He now made sure that they would not live immortally in this state of pain. That there would come a time where they could breathe their last, and as the Old Testament says, be gathered to their fathers in paradise, the holding place that was there in the Old Testament, somewhere under the earth. And then once the blood of Jesus was shed and He rose from the dead, be able to enter directly into the presence of God along with all the other Old Testament saints. And now when we die and we are trusting in Jesus, we enter directly into the presence of the Lord. That's a massive blessing. Our souls don't sleep. There's some weird sects that teach that. Our souls do not sleep. When we die, we are instantly in the presence of God or in the pit of hell. But it was a merciful thing that God did to not let us eat from the tree of life. He guarded the way to the tree of life with cherubim and with a flaming sword. They couldn't get to it. They couldn't get to the tree. All they knew was that somehow God had covered their sins with blood. And you see it throughout the rest of Genesis, and then on into Exodus, you get God's greater revelation of it, of what the sacrificial system for sin would and must look like. But even in Genesis, before the law, you had the people who trusted God sacrificing animals to cover sin. They knew how it worked. They had really three things to hold on to. One, somebody was coming that would crush the head of the snake. Two, blood covers sin. Three, it all has to do with a tree. Somehow, it has to do with a tree that we can't get to now. But that's the key. Somebody coming who's going to crush the head, blood, and a tree. And 4,000 years later, somebody came and spilled His blood on a tree. And His name is Jesus. The Messiah, the chosen one of God, the Son of Adam, the Son of Man, without sin because He was the Son of God, the seed of the woman, and He came and He shed His perfect blood and ended the need for sacrificing animals to cover sin, because his blood didn't cover sin. His blood took sin away. Hallelujah. So yeah, it's bad news, but it gets to good news. And the good news is this morning, if you are sitting there and you are living in the middle of these curses that we've talked about, and you're saying, why can't I get free of this stuff? It's because you need the blood applied to your life. You need Jesus. And church, if we're sitting here and we're looking at those curses and we're saying, I struggle with those things. I struggle with worry. I struggle with manipulation. I struggle with just the frustration of life in general. Hey, our Savior beat it all. He can set us free from it all. He came to make all things new, and that is what he is in the process of doing. So, Joel, how much of that can we walk in before he comes? I don't know, but let's find out. Let's find out, because I've got a hunch it's way more than what we're walking in right now. You read the New Testament, you read the book of Acts, and those folks were walking in stuff that, I'll be honest, I'm not yet, but we can. We can, because the same Jesus who spilled his blood on the tree and who rose from the dead. That's why it's so important that Jesus rose from the dead, because Adam died. When we get to chapter 5, we're going to see, like, the whole chapter is, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Jesus died, and then he came back. Because sin brings death, and he had no sin, and so death couldn't conquer him. He conquered it. Hallelujah. He has all the power over sin and over hell and over the grave. And the more that we let him now live through us, the more we will walk in that power. And so if you are here this morning and you don't know this Jesus, you're under that curse and you don't know this Jesus, you can. This morning, right now. We're going to pray in just a minute. We're going to stand and worship. And if you need Jesus, if you say, you know what, I've tried to live this life, I end up right where you just said every single time, and I need to surrender to the one who's made a way for me to actually have life. He is life. Then after I pray, you come up here. You come up here. You acknowledge him publicly, because he died for you very publicly. So you come and acknowledge that you need him publicly, and we will rejoice with you. If you're a child of God, and we went down those lists of curses, and you realized, you know what? I've been letting those things eat my lunch. I've been letting those things clean my clock. Well, hey, let's repent. Let's say, Lord, that's not of you. As a child of God with the Spirit living in me, I don't have to live that way. And by your grace, live your life through me, so I won't live that way anymore. There's victory. The old song is true. There's a victory in Jesus, my Savior, forever. He sought me and he bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, I pray that this truth today would humble us, that we would approach you in humility, realizing that apart from Jesus, that's us. That's all that any of us are. Dirt, dust, full of curses that we can't whip. So let us come, Lord, with humility to you. But let us also come with boldness, realizing that Jesus is the one who came and made the way for us to have victory, to have life. So let us see ourselves not as cursed humans, but as children of God through the blood of Jesus adopted into the family. And Lord, for everybody who's here today who can't say that truly, they realize, I don't have Jesus. I need Jesus. I need to be saved. I need to surrender to Him and trust in His blood. Lord, let this be the morning. Draw them to Yourself right now, I pray. And for all of us who are Yours, God, help us to walk in Your victory, because every one of these curses, Jesus has beaten. And You live in us. We thank You and we bless You. Have Your way now in us. In Jesus' name, amen.